So that's Ezra chapter 3. So if you've hit Job, you've gone to Job, brother, you've gone too far. It's not far before Job. Alrighty. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation, and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with the cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sung to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the sound the people made was so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Well, one of the great things about coming to conferences like these, apart from meeting legions of charming people, is hearing the other speaker. And it's been great to hear Joe speaking from John's Gospel. And as it happens, in the kindness of God, Joe talked about the temple in the morning, and we're talking about the altar and the foundation of the temple at night. Nobody organized this, so Joe and I didn't, but presumably God did. I'm going to talk quite a lot about the altar and the temple. Please don't think that I'm correcting Joe. I'm complimenting what he says and, you know, filling it out and all that kind of stuff, reinforcing it. Last night we were talking about the need to trust the power of the Word of God. And tonight, in the second talk, we're talking about receiving God's grace promised in His Word. And the talk outline is on pages 18 and 19, and it will be helpful if you had Ezra open. Now, I will be giving a number of other references, but please don't think that if I mention a verse, you have to look it up. If it's important, I'll read it out. But it means, if having it in the notes means that I don't have to explain it fully, and you can kind of underline it and know where to find it again. Since I did the outline, I decided to add another text, which I'll start with. because it's such a striking text to understand how the people felt. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a very great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And later on, the explanation in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves. The valley of dry bones is the people of God in exile, judged by God, dismissed by God, sent off to Babylon, that city of idols. And what are the people saying? Our hope is gone, we are cut off. The point about the bones being dry is that you might be tempted when you meet a corpse to say, why don't you try standing up? Though it's never worked when I've done it. But once the flesh is gone and the bones are very dry, there doesn't seem a great deal of point in saying, why don't you stand up now? See, I take my dogs for a walk through Melbourne Cemetery, and occasionally they retrieve a bone that's been lying around. And this is very embarrassing, of course, so I find the nearest grave and shove the bone in, thus giving a lot of fuss to the angels of the resurrection, trying to put a person together, and they discover that his femur is over in that person's grave. How did this happen? But there's not a lot of point in me going to the Melbourne General Cemetery and saying, stand up! I could do it, but nothing would happen. My dogs would look at me bewilderingly, but there'd be no response. What God did, you see, was to bring the people back from the dead. It was a resurrection. And it was done by, in this narrative, of course, prophesy to the bones and say to them, there was a noise, a rattling sound, the bones came together bone to bone, but there was no breath. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy and say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. I prophesied and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Can God bring a dead church back to life? Answer, yes. Can God bring a person who is dead to God to life? Answer, yes. The time is coming, Jesus says in John 5, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. Yes. God's grace is so powerful that he brings the dead back to life. Now, I'll balance that reference to Ezekiel at the end of the talk with a reference to Ephesians chapter 2, where many of the similar themes are found. What I've tried to do is to show you what it was like, what it'd be like to be the people who'd been brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They would have felt they'd been dead and they had come alive. When the seventh month came, as Ezra 3, the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And one of the very striking things of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is how often the people as a body of people make a stand for righteousness, ask God to do something. Often in the Old Testament it's the prophets berating the people and some people respond, but here in Ezra and Nehemiah so often it's the people stand together. They must be a renewed people, transformed by the power of God, to stand together as they do in this chapter. And then by their support, Jeshua, otherwise known as Joshua, and Zerubbabel and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance to what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I mentioned last night that the temple itself was a visible sign of the Christ to come. When you looked at the temple, you were meant to think, well, God does want to live among his people. For I remind you that the fulfillment of Scripture is found in these words from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that God's dwelling will be with his people. The big story of the Bible is not people ascending to God. The big story of the Bible is God coming down to live among his people. That's what the temple represented. And you might remember when the people of Israel have formed the tabernacle and are wandering through the wilderness, whenever they stop, they set up the tabernacle again, and the 12 tribes are gathered around, three on each side, if the four sides, that's right. And what that symbolizes is that God has come to live among his people. We often think the question is, how can a sinful people approach a holy God? And that's a good question to ask. But the real question, the Bible's question, is how can a holy God live among a sinful people and not destroy them? How can a holy God live among his people and not destroy them? And the answer is by the offering of sacrifices. And that's why they build the altar first and then the temple. Because if the holy God lives among his people and the people approach that God, they'll die. For the wages of sin is death. Well, they built an altar. Why? The answer is found in the text in verse 2, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Well, let's turn to those instructions now, if you'd like to do that, but I'll read it out anyway, in Leviticus chapter 1. There are four types of sacrifices in the first few chapters of Leviticus. We start with the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, will bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." So you're an Israelite, and you've sinned. How will you find forgiveness? You'll take your best animal, and you'll present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then you lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering to show that you're identifying it's your offering. And note in verse 4, it'll be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That is, to gain forgiveness for him. Why is a death needed for the forgiveness of sins? Well, Paul explains the reason very clearly in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And you might remember the very first sin. The warning was, "On the day you eat of it, you will surely die." So if the man is not to die, the animal will die on his behalf. Is the offering accepted? Yes, you find it is in verse 9. The offering made by fire is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord God delights to smell the burnt offering, because he knows there is a penitent sinner to whom he has promised forgiveness. Please don't think this is kind of some weird primitive religious practice which has no meaning. It's a command of God. Please don't think that the man is earning his forgiveness by offering the animal. The animal belongs to God. Please don't think that the man is earning forgiveness by the work of the priests. The priests belong to God. The whole system is set up by God. The whole system is a gift of God. It's a way of receiving the mercy of God in forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God, even in Leviticus chapter 1, is life. And in Jesus Christ, it is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this burnt offering sacrifice is a sacrifice about the sins of individuals. Let's imagine, say, Jacob and his son Benjamin. And this is the first time Benjamin has been taken to the temple, to the tabernacle with his dad. And Benjamin is an inquisitive child. He says, "What are we doing?" Answer, "We're going to find forgiveness because we've sinned." "Why are you taking the best animal?" "Because the perfection of the animal represents the perfection I haven't exhibited in my life." "Isn't it a waste of an animal?" "Not to gain forgiveness, son." "Are you sure God's forgiven you?" "Oh, yes. We offered the animal, and the aroma went up to God, and the Bible tells me it's a pleasing aroma to God." So even in the Old Testament, you could be sure of the forgiveness of that sin. Isn't that wonderful? And how much more sure should we be when it's not an animal, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered on our behalf? Now, we have been talking about sin a bit tonight. But let me tell you, when people come to talk to me, and they often do, which I enjoy, most often people bring problems, not sins. 80% of the people who come to talk to me say, "I'd like to talk to you, I've got a problem." Only 20% will say, "I need help in dealing with a sin." Very interesting, isn't it? Because problems are kind of self-referential, aren't they? "I've got a problem." Whereas a sin is against God. "I think I have a problem, I'm not happy, you know, my girlfriend's dumped me," or whatever it is, and we go through all of that kind of stuff. I'm a whiz on that kind of thing. Not being married, I'm a real whiz on that kind of thing. And you try and provide help. I don't mind doing it, I like doing it. I like providing helpful advice. But much easier when a person says, "I've got a sin, please assure me of forgiveness, and please tell me how to fight it." And I think, what a great question to be asked. How I love answering that kind of question. And I love saying to people, the one prayer which God will answer every time and immediately is, "Please forgive me my sin." You may deal with a problem for the rest of your life. Got bad breath, you probably have it in old age. But no matter how often we sin, if we turn to God, "Please forgive me," the answer is always yes, immediately, now, by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next sacrifices in chapter 2 and 3 of Leviticus, by the way, are not sacrifices which deal with sin, but sacrifices of fellowship with God, of self-offering to God. And those sacrifices were also to be offered at this altar and in the temple to be built. While it's very good that we focus on Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, please don't forget, oh dear, please don't forget, that's the word, that you are meant to be offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Remember that? Romans chapter 12, somewhere around there. "By the mercies of God, I appeal to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And I've been doing a bit more of that recently. I realized I'd kind of fallen into the style of just accepting God's forgiveness and thinking, "Well, that's jolly good," and not then responding with self-offering to God. And self-offering to God actually increases my awareness of my sin, because I think, well, if I'm a sinner and I'm offering myself to God, there's something wrong. I need to deal with that particular sin. So now I consciously offer myself to God each day as a sacrifice and praise God that he accepts that sacrifice by his mercies. Then the next line is Leviticus 16, which is, of course, the Day of Atonement, and that is about the sin of the community. And let me tell you that communities as a whole sin as much as individuals do. And as a matter of fact, the sins of communities are more dangerous than the sins of individuals. Just think if your church is generally a prayerless church. What will happen to the young Christian who comes along? They'll pick up the idea that prayerlessness is the normal Christian life, won't they? And the real keeny-beeny prayers in the church will eventually be ground down by the prayerlessness of the whole church. But what needs to happen is not just individuals repenting, but the whole church repenting. And I think a jolly good thing to happen at a church AGM is a list of sins we've committed in the last year and how we have repented of them and how God has changed us. Because what hinders our usefulness to God as individuals or a church is not our lack of gifts or our lack of time or our lack of resources, but our sins. Sins are the things which stop us serving God wholeheartedly and which stop our churches, paralyze our churches as well. So please pray for church leaders who will recognize the sins of your churches and urge the people to repent and to change. Because shared sins are the most dangerous sins around. Well, why is there a new altar to be built? The answer is they treated the last altar so appallingly. Let me read you some words from 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is in the time of King Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old and became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts, and he sacrificed his sons to the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And there are even more striking examples in the quote from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Why did we need a new altar, a new temple? Because the people had corrupted the old altar and the old temple. They had misused it. They had disgraced it. They had desecrated it. They had prostituted it to all sorts of different gods and religions and silly practices. So what did they do here? Well, the first thing they did was to rebuild an altar according to the directions in the law of Moses. That's in Exodus 27, 1-8. And we read that immediately after they built the altar, they began the morning and evening sacrifices, these burnt offering sacrifices for sin. Then, in accordance with what's written, verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And then it goes on about the burnt offerings that they began to offer. Then the rebuilding of the temple. My Bible has the heading of the rebuilding of the temple, but as a matter of fact, it's just the laying of the foundation for a temple. They don't get as far as the temple, building the temple in chapter 3. They just lay the foundation. And they try to kind of reduplicate Solomon's temple by getting cedar from Lebanon and stuff from the people of Sidon and Tyre, as authorized, of course, by Cyrus, king of Persia. And it was so helpful that Joe this morning explained that, first of all, you have the tabernacle, that kind of portable house of God. Then you have Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's temple, this one, and then lastly Herod's temple, which is the temple that Jesus knew, which was then destroyed by the Romans. So we read in the second part of this chapter, verse 8, that they began this work. They appointed Levites, They laid the foundation, verse 10, of the temple of the Lord. They sent priests in their vestments with trumpets. Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. Why did they have to build a new temple? Because of what they had done in the previous temple. And you'll find those references in Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah chapter 7. But why build a temple? The answer, I hope you know by now, is because God wanted to live among his people. And the sign of the glory of God at the building of the temple in the last chapter of Exodus, that pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that led them, was a sign of the presence of God. And when the temple was consecrated by Solomon, then the glory of the Lord was evident in it. And that was a sign that God was present among his people. He was, as it were, living among them. He was accessible to them. He was near them. For the whole story of the Bible is not that people find God, but that God comes to live among his people. It's not that the sheep get together and go and find the shepherd. It is that the shepherd comes to find the sheep who are lost. Now, this idea of God living among his people is so important because it tells us that God wants to be close to us. He wants to live within us and among us. When I was first converted, I thought it was a bit like this, that God was up in heaven, and there was I down there in that fallen tree down there. And God said, I forgive you. No sense of closeness to God, you see. But here's the picture in Ezra of the rebuilding of the temple, the picture that Joe described, that verse from Revelation, that actually God wants to live among his people. He wants to get close to us. Just imagine if on Friday, I promise you this won't happen, but I said to you, I'm going to come home with you. I'll bring the piano and the dogs, if that's all right, and I'm going to live with you for the rest of your life. Your heart might sink. I expect it would. But at least you'd think this chap is serious about relationships, isn't he? He actually really wants to get to know me. And this is what God is saying, I've come to live among you. I've come to be at home among you. I've come to make my dwelling among you. Isn't that extraordinary? He's not saying, come and find me. He's saying, here I am. I've come to live among you. Well, were they happy or sad? All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the old people, like me, it's typical, I might say, of old people, they'd seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. The young people shouted for joy. The oldies were grumbling, of course. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the shouts of weeping because the people made so much noise. Why were the old people weeping? Because they realized what they had lost. And they realized it was their sin which had caused the loss of the last temple. And please notice this. This is very serious. God may forgive our sins completely, but that doesn't undo the doing of the sin, does it? Or the consequences of the sin. If I drive like a maniac and kill somebody, which is highly likely, and I say to God, please forgive me for yet another death on the road, will God forgive me? Yes. But can I undo, will God undo what I've done? No. Family's lost a father. I can't solve that problem, can I? Nor can I forget the fact that yet again I've killed somebody on the road. And that's the sad thing about sin. It does not only breaks our relationship with God, it also damages us. and old sins cast long shadows. And before you get much older, you'll start to realize that. So the words, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever," I think are painful words as well. They were the words sung at the dedication of the first temple. "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." But how much more does Israel now know that God is good and his love endures forever? Because the people judged in exile by God, scattered by God, have now been saved, rescued, brought alive by God, and the temple is about to be rebuilt. And so they do know in their heart of heart that he is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And one of the great benefits of growing old is that you look back over a lifetime of sin and know that God is good and his love endures forever, because God has kept on and on and on and on forgiving your sin and persisting with you. God does not give up, that's the message. His love, his chosen love, is eternal. His steadfast love to Israel endures forever. And those who've sinned have good reason to grieve and also good reason to rejoice in the goodness of God. And let me tell you that one of the great truths about forgiveness is that God even forgives sins of ministry as well as our personal sins. I look back over my ministry and I can think of many times when I have sinned in my ministry. Sometimes people have known it and sometimes they haven't. Many times I've made mistakes. Many times I haven't been patient with people. Many times I've been too tough with people. Many times I've not been tough enough with people. Lots of mistakes of ministry. But is a God who can, is God the God who can forgive sins of ministry? The answer is yes, like all other sins. So please don't think you have to be perfect before you engage in ministry. People often say to me, "Well, of course, ministry must bring out the best in you." I say, "No, actually, ministry brings out the worst in me. It brings another set of temptations." But praise God, God is a gracious God who forgives our sins. I've talked about the altar and the temple, and how will I end this talk? Well, the idea of the temple is brought to a number of conclusions in the New Testament. So, for example, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, he applies the temple idea of the Old Testament to the church. And in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, if I can find it, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you, that is, you together? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. And I've quoted that verse on many occasions to somebody I thought whose plan has been to destroy a church, to divide a church and destroy it. I say, if you do that, God will destroy you, because God lives in his church. The presence of God in this world is found in churches all around the place. And the church that you belong to, small or great, whatever it is, that is an anticipation of the Revelation 21 and 22 picture of our eternity. This little community now is just a foreshadow, just a small taste of what it'll like to be gathered with people from every nation, people and nation and tongue and all that kind of stuff, worshipping the Lamb. Your Sunday service is not only looking back to the past, but also looking forward to the future, to the time when God will truly live among his people. He does now by his Spirit. We'll know that he does in reality in the future. So your church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't mock it. Don't despise it. Don't ignore it. Don't leave it for no good reason. Love your church because it's the temple of God's Holy Spirit. God is there. And when you're writing up the collection book at the end, you can say 45 people and God present. Not only is the church a temple of the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 6, of course, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Here it is. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. So you, as a human being, as a human body, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Very good reason, as somebody just pointed out, to respect our bodies and not to dishonour the Spirit of God who lives in us. So this room tonight is full of temples of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that extraordinary? I want to pick up the idea of the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 2. Extraordinarily, coincidentally, Ephesians chapter 2 begins with the idea of being raised from death. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world, of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So we were dead. God made us alive with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. And then Paul turns to the Gentiles. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Christless, citizenless, promiseless, hopeless, and godless. 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one, that is, Jews and Gentiles one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, that is, Gentiles, peace to those who are near, that is, Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And here it is, in him the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The product of the gospel is not just individuals converted. The power of the gospel produces churches, temples of God's Holy Spirit, communities of God's Holy Spirit. I wish I had sixpence for every time somebody's asked me the question, can I be a Christian and not belong to a church? I say, what a stupid question. God's plan was to build a church, a nation, a people, and in his mercy he's invited you to be part of it. How could you not belong to the people of God if you're God's person? And our fellowship this week, precious as it is just a sign and foretaste of the fellowship we'll enjoy with all the saints for eternity. For we are those who are being built together to become a holy temple in the Lord. And you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Praise our God, who wants to live with us, who wants to live among us by his Spirit in his grace and kindness. Praise our gracious God. Amen.